We're finishing these first 14 verses of chapter 7. And as I said last week, this is called the Better Than Passage. And the reason why it's called that is because it's proverbial instruction to teach us about what godly character looks like, particularly what it looks like to be wise. And so he's comparing and contrasting one thing versus another. He's saying something is better than another thing. And why does God do this? Because he wants us free from our folly. He wants us to walk with him in his world. He invites us to enjoy his presence, to see his hand in all things, to behold his goodness and his grace and his justice and his mercy. And so he does that in a variety of ways through different types of biblical literature. And one way that he does this in Ecclesiastes, and specifically in this passage, is through Proverbs. And Proverbs are kind of short, thought-provoking sayings. They're not parables, they're not stories, but they're not didactic. They're not like Pauline literature where it's more like a logical syllogism. They're invitations for you to sort of come and think. And Proverbs are a little bit like hard candy. You know, if you read them once, if you just put it in your mouth and you try to bite down, you're going to chip a tooth. So you need to sort of like let it sit, and you need to savor it. You need to think about it a little bit. And the more you do that, the more you recognize the power of this kind of wisdom. I've made Proverbs and Psalms my staple since pretty much I became a Christian. So every day I'm reading Proverbs, and every day I'm praying through and reading the Psalms. And I'll read through other books of the Bible, but no matter what, that's what I'm going to read. And the reason why is I am such a fool by nature. So I need a lot of wisdom. And Proverbs has been enormously helpful in me, not only understanding what is wise, but specifically understanding God's character. Because through wisdom literature, we learn a lot about God. And so, you know, if you don't like wisdom literature, you might want to consider why. You just might want to consider why. Now, I know that Ecclesiastes has not been awesome for everyone. So maybe today, since we're in the seventh chapter, this is our seventh inning stretch. I don't know. I'm trying to be cool. No. Maybe this is a time where we go get some popcorn. Not right now, like go get some. Did I say popcorn? You see, that's how uncool I am. You wouldn't get popcorn at a baseball game. Anyway, it's a time for us to just recognize, you know, that we've been on a journey for a little while, and at times Ecclesiastes has been a little bit uncomfortable. And maybe even for some of you it's been taxing. But I want to remind you again why we go through books of the Bible. And why specifically we should go through all books of the Bible. God inspires these words and preserves these words so that we will know him, and so that we'll know ourselves. And you and I need wisdom. And not just any wisdom, but we need God's revealed wisdom. And not more peppy talks about how amazing you are, but honest assessments of where we've come to either believe distortions or walk in folly. And this is why so often it's the case that hard words produce soft people. And why soft words so often produce hard-hearted people. And I don't think there's any commendation in trying to, you know, add offense or add insult or add hardness to the text. I think what's important for us to do is to recognize that when God speaks to us, and he speaks to us words of contrast and words of wisdom, and he points out folly, he's not doing this because he's mad at us, and he's not doing this because he's angry at us. He's doing this because he loves us. Because that's what good fathers do. Good fathers speak to their children. Good fathers instruct and teach their children. Good fathers recognize that there's areas of their children's life that they need to disciple and instruct so that their children can grow in wisdom and live a life that honors the Lord and lives the kind of life that the wisdom literature says is the good life walking with the Lord in his world. And so I know Ecclesiastes has been a little bit challenging, but it's just the kind of journey that we need to be on, even if we wouldn't have chosen it. And so buckle up, buttercup. right? You know, there's more to come. And if you're fatigued in this journey, like, get an oxygen mask. But come on. Like, seriously, come on. My job every week isn't to give you more information and more inspiration, right? What you need is you need God's revealed truth. And this is it. So, you ready? You're all like, oh, here we go again. Verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So here's kind of the continued proverb in Ecclesiastes. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. What he's saying is enough oppression can even make a wise man mad. Enough oppression, enough injustice can even make a wise man mad. And our hearts can be easily corrupted by money, especially money that's gained with wicked intentions or motives. That's really what he's saying. And a powerful way of overcoming the frustrations that we experience in this life is to trust in faith the promise that God will settle all accounts. To know that he will even settle accounts with our oppressors, even if we're unable. And the Bible teaches that we are free from vengeance and the kind of madness that comes from the frustration of things not becoming better, that we're free from that by believing that God, if necessary, will take vengeance for us. Now, that shouldn't be our desire, right? We walk around just praying consistently imprecatory prayers towards those that do us wrong, because we're sinners that have done wrong to others. And so we recognize that in the grace that we've received, we should be quick to give to others. But there are certainly times when the oppression and injustice is so terrible and so wicked and so evil that we do need to back up and trust that God is a God that will settle the accounts. He is a God of justice, perfect justice, and he will mete it out as he sees fit. And either that evil and wickedness and injustice will fall on the back of his own son in the redemption of our oppressors so that they come to life in Christ, or God will put it on their backs, one way or the other. But nobody gets away with anything. No one gets away with anything. That should humble us for ourselves, and that should give us hope. Because it's easy in our world, and you know, with technology, we have more access to information about more injustice occurring all the time. It's just easy in our world to become a people of despair and despondency and hopelessness. How difficult is it to even watch the news? I mean, there are times where I'll go a week or two, and I can't read my news reports. I can't turn on the TV and watch the news because you ever gotten kind of like compassion fatigue, where you're just up to here with just all that's wrong in your own life and the life of those you love and what's wrong in the world, and you just can't take anymore. And it's this hope and this promise that God's justice and goodness are together, and that he will settle accounts, that allows us to back up and to remember. If not, we may find ourselves becoming a fool, slipping into the same kind of despair and despondency that drives the wise mad. And the way we glorify God is by trusting him alone. Not our fallen finite selves or our fallen judicial system, but to remember that God is a God of grace, God is a God of justice, and he will always be just, and delighting in his justice and trusting in his promise to be just, being satisfied in his character, is what glorifies him and keeps us sane. Keeps us sane. He goes on to say in verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now, all these proverbs, as I said, they're all teaching us about character, about the kind of character that God desires for us. And fools and wise people start with the same goals in mind, don't they? But fools give up. Fools give up. You're like, oh no, Some of you are procrastinators, so you don't begin. Some of you get really excited and you start a lot. You ever started your new budget? Like, that's it, we gotta buckle down, baby. No more eating out. And then you get all excited, you download the app thing, or you listen to a Dave Ramsey course, and you buy a bunch of envelopes, and you write what they're for. You're like a week into it, and you just give up. We all do this. We're quick to make big commitments. We're quick to start things, but boy, is it difficult to finish something, especially something that we know is even wise for us. And a wise person perseveres in order to finish what they begin, and fools, they just boast about what they're going to do, or maybe they tell others what they should do. Another mark of a fool is they like to offer their opinions and advice, their very strong opinions and advice, to everyone else about what they should do. You find this a lot in church planning, by the way. I know, personally, because I was this guy. Sometimes a young man will want to start a church, and he wants to start a church because everybody else is doing it wrong. And of course, he knows. He knows. In all of his infinite wisdom, he knows. And so he has this church in his imagination that he's never experienced. But he has very strong opinions, and he has very strong boasts about what his church is going to be like, what his ministry is going to be like. And I remember someone giving me this passage early on. I think it was 3 years into planning our church. It was like, we planted our church 2001, so 2004-ish. I remember an older man quoting me 1 Kings 20:11. You want to know what that quote is? Here you go. Then the king of Israel replied, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." Wow. Hey, let not the guy who's just strapping on his armor that's still nice and clean and shiny, he shouldn't talk like the guy that's sitting, heaving, exhausted, with blood splattered armor. He shouldn't talk like that guy because he hasn't done anything yet. He hasn't done anything yet. Now, you can boast all you want, but as Mike Tyson says, everyone has a plan until they get what? Punched in the mouth. Then all your plans go out the window, right? And that's why the New Testament picture of a Christian is someone putting on armor, never taking it off. It's always putting on the armor. Because it intends to show us that we're meant to stay in the fight to the finish. Not quit. And most people pursue pleasure with such gusto and impatience that they just hurry right past it. They have all these plans of things that they think are going to make them happy, and they just go so fast that they miss it. And our impatience, which is really what this is dealing with, is all about our pride. And it causes us to fall short of the kind of pleasure and joy that God wants to bring into our lives. And that impatience, that boast, that I start things but never finish it, and I just give up quickly. That inability to wait on God is a form of unbelief. But we just treat it like it's just my character, it's my personality. And that might be true, and I'm certainly not saying that everything you begin, you gotta end, but then you probably shouldn't boast about, what you're gonna begin if you're not gonna end it. And this kind of impatience is what we begin to feel when we start to doubt the wisdom of God's timing or the goodness of God's guidance. And it's pride that says that your timing is better than the Lord's. And it springs up in our hearts when our plans are interrupted or when our plans don't become realized or we're not able to get as much traction as we were hoping. So we just throw up our hands and we give up. And the opposite of impatience is a faithful wait. It's faithful willingness to wait for God in the unplanned places of obedience. To wait in his place and to go at his pace. And it's a key to faith since it requires that we trust in his timing. You just read the Old Testament stories of promises that were made to God's people and how long they had to wait. I mean, I'm like losing my mind if Starbucks takes too long. Like, we get food from a window. We don't even have to leave our car. Like, you pull up and you talk to something, and then you pull up a little more, and then they just hand you glory right there. My dogs have gotten trained. Whenever they see a window, they're just like, you know, they know something good is coming, right? And yet, I'm just like, so impatient. So impatient. So unwilling to wait even for the simple things, the good things, the amazing things, let alone to wait on God, to have him make a promise to me that doesn't, you know, doesn't get realized for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years. And what that does to draw out our faith, to not because he wants to be cruel to us, but because he loves us so much that what he's doing in those times of our faithful wait is he's growing our character, and he's growing the stability of our trust in him. He's making it stronger because we have to exercise it, don't we? Like, if God made promises and we only had to wait 5 minutes and then he just answered it, we would think 5 minutes is way too long. We'd just be so spoiled. And so he makes these incredible promises to us and then calls us to trust him and just says, walk with me. Walk with me through the valleys. Walk with me on the mountaintops. Walk with me in the blessings. Walk with me in the difficulties. Trust me along the way. The thing that God wants to give us is not necessarily the promise, but the thing that the promise produces, which is a trust in him. Which is a trust in him. Because that won't disappoint. That won't disappoint us. And the preacher tells us that patience is better than pride. It's just better than pride. And, you know, we live in a time where humility is not a popular human trait in our world. Everybody's trying to become famous, right? They either want to do dances on TikTok. You know, I downloaded that once because my daughter did TikTok. I downloaded TikTok because I was like, I want to see what she's watching. And I had that on my phone for about 30 hot seconds. And I was like, why are people dancing? And I just deleted it. I was like, off my phone, demon. And that's what we're a culture that just is like, we're trying to all assert ourselves. And it comes from a place of just not feeling seen. You know, that's why, right? We all want to be seen. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be approved. We all want to be loved and adored and cherished and treasured. All the things that we're built for as humans. But we're trying to find that satisfaction in other people. And it's just never enough, right? It's just never enough. And so we're not a culture that, it talks about humility a lot, that develops humility. It's not looked at as a thing to be desired, or it's not a topic of, you know, one of our talk shows. It's not in the speeches of our valedictorians, right? It's not listed as a corporate value in a company. And if you go to the self-help section of any bookstore, you're not going to find many titles that celebrate humility. And the reason for this is not hard to understand. Humility is birthed in the presence of God. When someone bigger than you, someone smarter than you, someone more loving and wise, more gracious and just is your focus, which is the Lord, humility and patience is possible. And it gets birthed and developed in that place. But when God is lost from our vision, humility goes with him. Which is why humility follows God like a shadow. And when we stick close to God, we grow in humility. Which is why faith, especially for us as followers of Jesus, faith in the works of Christ withers our pride, doesn't it? It undermines our pride. It's the kind of faith that rightly understands that God's love and grace towards us can't be earned. It can only be received as a gift, which means there was and is nothing in us that merited God's love. In fact, it's the kind of faith that shows us that our efforts and our works and our intelligence only made our state worse. And without Jesus' life and works, we truly are hopeless. And that's why grace is so good for our soul. That's why I struggle so much with theologies that mingle in grace in our effort, or put Christians on the hook to keep all the rules in order for God to notice them and to love them and to approve of them. Because it makes us not only neurotic, but it makes us incredibly insecure. And it has the opposite effect. You'd think, well, that would make people feel terrible about themselves, and so that they might be humble if they knew that they had to keep all these rules. No, it actually does the opposite, doesn't it? It makes you proud at heart. Because what do you have to do to make yourself feel good if there are standards that need to be kept and you don't feel like you're living up to them? What you do is you bring down those standards, or you look down your nose at other people so you have someone, kind of a focus group to compare yourself against. And it makes us proud. And it makes us full of despair and insecurity. In the days that we're living up, why can't everybody keep the rules like me? The days that we blow it, God doesn't love me. But grace comes in and says, you're so much worse than you could have ever imagined. You're just, it's so hopeless. There's literally nothing that you could do to earn God's favor. Nothing. No amount of effort, no amount of rule keeping, not your warm intentions towards him, or your fastidious law keeping, or your spiritual ecstasy and experience. None of that will ever earn you God's favor. God will never be pleased with you because of what you've done. But because he gives his son as a gift, and because Jesus' life is accounted as your life, as your righteousness, because he loves you by grace, pursues you by grace, saves you by grace, and preserves you by grace all the way to the end, then you can relax. And you can be grateful. And you can be thankful. And that gratitude and thankfulness, that realization that there's nothing that I could have done to earn God's favor, makes you humble. But it makes you a weird kind of humble. It makes you a confident humble. That's a weird person. You ever met a confident, humble person? We don't know what to do with them. You're either really, really confident and not so humble, or you're really, really humble. I'm a terrible person, not so confident. What do you do with someone that's confident and humble at the same time? That's weird. That's like an alien in the world. They just know God loves them. Not because they're awesome, because Jesus is amazing. It's like, I'm not better than anybody. That also means I don't care what you think of me. That's weird, right? Like, you and I are fellow travelers side by side. I'm not in front of you. Like, what I have to... God killed his son for me. Like, what in the world would I have to boast about? To make it seem like somehow the cross work of Jesus wasn't enough. I kind of needed to add to that. Like, I have nothing to boast in except for Jesus. But because I have Jesus, I can boast in him. And in boasting in him, I become incredibly confident, because the only eyes in the universe that matter are pleased and love me and have accepted me and have adopted me and have approved of me. And he sees me as righteous, a righteousness that's not my own that I didn't develop, but a righteousness that was given to me. And I don't lose that, because he doesn't lose me, because he's my father and because he loves me. And oh, when I forget, all I do is I just look at the cross and I remember how much my father loves me. He gave his own son. And I remember in what Christ has done, in the works that he has accomplished, how much my father loves me. That's the confident humility that God wants to birth in the children of God. That recognize they have nothing to boast in, but because of Jesus, they have everything to boast in. He goes on in verse 9 to say, so be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges, it resides, it makes its home in the heart of fools. What is the difference between a wise person and a fool when it comes to anger? We've had probably 15 or 17 different guys from our church preaching. We've been doing this once a month on Wednesday night. the guys come in and they've all been assigned a passage from the book of James, and they get 20 minutes to preach, which is very unfair, by the way. It's very unfair. And they're all mad at me about that because they're like, 20 minutes, that's your intro. So it is a little unfair, but we got to get through a lot of them. So that's my reason. And they've been working through the book of James, and hasn't it been good for those of you that have been doing this? I mean, it's just been so good to hear. Not only a great opportunity for them to learn how to prep a sermon, but also just great to hear the book of James taught and explained to us. And James says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak." You guys can finish this. And what? Slow to anger. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick to listen, posture of humility. Slow to speak, mindful and wise about what you say. And become very careful with your anger. Anger is not itself sinful. There is good and righteous anger. There's at times where you should be angry. There are times where if you're not angry, there may be something wrong with you. But oftentimes our anger is not righteous. And that's why he calls us to be careful with our anger. And you know, there's some of you here that are hotheads, and you can't blame it on being Irish. You just can't. You fly off the handle at the drop of a dime. And if you're constantly angry for reasons that only seem reasonable to you, you know, you might want to consider this wisdom. You might want to consider this wisdom. I think that God has given traffic to me as an oppressive, unjust, sanctifying grace in my life. It just, I struggle driving here. But to be truthful, I struggle driving everywhere. Here's how I'm such a hypocrite. In Seattle, everyone obeys the rules oppressively. They all drive 55 miles an hour. You know that little love tap when someone's at a green light and you go, "Hey guy, wake up, go ahead." They won't do that. It's considered the rudest thing in the world in Seattle to ever touch your horn. Like you will have a mob of people attack you if you honk at somebody. And so we all sit like idiots at a stoplight, all angry, seething, not honking. And so then I come here and I'm like, oh, and in Seattle they use their blinker all the time. Right? If you have a block and at the end of the block is a crosswalk here and a crosswalk here, and someone is walking halfway down the block and they look across the street as if maybe they might want to cross at some point in their life, everyone will stop. They're so cautious, they're dangerously cautious. They cause accidents because they are just rule keepers. And then you come here and it's like, not like that. But it drove me nuts in Seattle. And now I get here, you're so aggressive. Like that little thin stick on the side of your steering column, that's called a signal. Let people know what your intentions are. You know, hey, that red light means stop. But you think it means speed up, right? Hit the gas. So I don't trust anyone when I'm driving here. That's why I bought a truck. Remember I got here in a Mini? You know how terrifying that was? Trucks all around me going 90 miles an hour. And then I got an Accord because I wanted to save money. I'm like, no, I'm going to buy this Accord. And then still I was like, I'm going to die. And so now I got a truck and I know how to hit the gas now, right? You're teaching me. You're teaching me how to drive. And I don't know what it is about traffic. I don't know what it is about my wicked heart, but that for me is the thing that drives me nuts. It just drives me nuts. And I'm not proud of that. It's terrible. And my poor wife has to watch me. Like, I turn green and break through my clothes and roar. You know, I want to Hulk smash everything when I'm driving. And it's gotten a little better as I've grown accustomed to y'all, but not so great. It's not so great. So you need to pray for me. But, you know, it's not righteous anger. It's a perception that that I'm Moses, and I just should, everybody should just get out of my way, right? What are you all doing? Just move out of my way. Be so much better if you did. And it's just, you know, it's one of those, it feels like one of many last vestiges of my old life. Because growing up, I was just a brawler. I would get in fights. I was like, you know, my mother was contracted polio when she was 4, and so I didn't like people that made fun of other people. And I had this real strong sense of justice. And so, you know, when I was growing up, you know, the ADA compliance and all that wasn't really like in full effect. And so we'd go to park somewhere and there'd never be a parking spot for my mom. And like, just saw how people would stare at her, and had a little kid in my class that made fun of her. And like, so I just grew up, I just disliked bullies. And what that did though, is it made me a bully of bullies. It made me the guy that wanted to teach the bullies a lesson. So I became a brawler. I became hot-headed, and I wouldn't pick fights with anybody, but I would be the first to interject myself if I felt like something unjust was happening. Now that sounds kind of noble until you realize, like, if you hate Pharisees, you kind of just became one. I can't stand those people that are just, you know, they keep the law and they're just legalistic, and I, you know, what's wrong with them? Man, they don't want anybody in the church that if they're not just like them, if they don't, you know, if they're not just as religious as they are. Man, wouldn't it be better if our church didn't have any of those people? You just did it. You became the thing. You became the thing. And that is something that I don't think our culture understands right now. We're so angry all the time at all these wicked things, we don't realize we're becoming the things that we're angry about. We are becoming the thing. And so God's saying, like, you can't be quick in your spirit to be angry, because anger gets in and resides and lives in the heart of fools. If you're angry all the time, you might have the heart of a fool. Or you might have parts of your heart that need God's grace and wisdom to come in and heal. And you know the difference. I know the difference. Galatians even tells us the difference between, you know, living in the flesh and living in the spirit. I'll just read it for you. Paul says in Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident. So if you want to know, like, what does it mean to live in the flesh? And it's not talking about like physical, material flesh. It's talking about that fleshly impulse, that rebellion against God, that way of self-assertion. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's a junk drawer. Things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we can't just treat our anger, our problem with anger, as like, oops, it's just an ethnic thing. You can't treat it like that. Like Paul's saying, that's the work of the flesh, and you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God until you recognize that this aspect of your life needs to be put down by the grace of God. And then he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is, listen to this, what a contrast, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and its desires. And so that's a good challenge for us to ask ourselves the question, do we yield to the Spirit's dominance in our life, or do we yield to the flesh? And Paul says, well, here's a simple way for you to tell. You can tell. Here's just a few verses that you can tell. And look, the thing is, if you don't deal with your anger now, you're going to be that guy or that woman when you get older. You know who I'm talking about, right? The guy, you know, in his boxers, yelling at cars to slow down on his street. Get off my lawn! You know, that guy? You're going to become that guy. Because it doesn't go away with time. You're going to become more patient and more loving and more gracious and more gentle with others just because you got older. Quite the opposite. How many of you have gotten older and you've recognized, oh, that doesn't just come naturally? You know, just naturally grow in that because you're old. And now that I'm old, I'm so gracious. I'm so patient. Usually, it goes the other way. And we're not very gracious and patient and gentle with people. And that's one of the hard things that you're not taught when, you know, we teach a lot of classes in church. We do a lot of equipping. One of the classes that I wish we would teach is like middle-aged adults, how to love and deal with their parents as they age. It's one of the most discouraging things when your parents become people that you don't know anymore. And they change, and not for the better. They become cruel with their words. They become unkind and impatient. It's very difficult to deal with. And I only say that because that's just the evidence that it's something that you got to keep your finger on. If not, the results are pretty terrible. He goes on to say in verse 10, say not, why, this is so good, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. You're the Uncle Rico in Napoleon Dynamite, right? I bet you I could throw this football over the mountain. You're that guy. You're just trying to live your high school days again. It's wonderful. Soren Kierkegaard says that life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. Life can only be understood backwards, it must be lived forwards. In other words, we learn from and understand our life from what we've experienced in our own personal history, but we must live in such a way that we're pursuing our life with a forward momentum, not a backwards one. We're not always going to the back, you know, we're not always going backwards in our history to remember the good old days. And you know, there's some that really believe that there were such things as the good old days. When? Since Genesis 3, when were the good old days? Tell me when. Oh, the days of Noah, that was awesome. Really? That was the good old days? About the days of Judges, was that the good old days? There's been no good old days. You know, in America, we're like, I don't know what it is about the 50s. But like, you notice that? Like, we all idolize the 50s. We're like, oh man, I just wish you go back in the 50s, everything was more simple. Yeah, not if you're black. Won't go back to the 50s? No. No, 50s weren't awesome then. So yeah, 50s were awesome for some, but like let's remember that the good old days are not always good old days for everyone. And for most everyone, if they just would remember what it was like when they lived in those good old days, they would remember the daily frustration that they experienced and why aren't things better now and like. But we idolize. Did I make it weird? Did I just make it weird? Okay, it's true. It's still weird. Okay, we shouldn't live in the past because doing so makes you try to exist in a time that no longer exists. And that could be 10 years ago or it could be 10 years from now. You're banking your hope on a time past that can't be relived or a time to come that can't be controlled. And what breaks us free of that is trusting that God is in control of our history. Not you and I. So when we attempt to live without submitting ourselves to that reality, we find ourselves frustrated and unable to find joy and satisfaction in the present moments that God gives us, which means we're just never happy or satisfied with today. Because we're living in the future or we're living in the past. My wife actually thinks the 80s were the good old days. She was cute in the 80s. You know, so I can see how she'd think that. But I see pictures of me in the 80s. At one point, I had a flock of seagull hairdo. Do you know what that means? You want me to completely embarrass myself? Of course you do. That's why I'm here. It means that I learned if you grow your hair out and then you hit a blow dryer and then spray it with Aquanet, it'll freeze in that pattern. And you're like Sputnik, just hair. Oh, and then I went through a phase where, embarrassing, where I got a Jerry curl. Some of you don't know what a Jerry curl is. I put Afro Sheen on my hair. I want to remind you, I'm a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, white guy that got a Jerry curl. I used to have to wear a bag over my head to go to sleep because my mom was mad that I was ruining all the pillowcases with my Jerry curl juice. Yeah, the 80s were not better days. The past is not necessarily better. And you know, the future is better only because we grow each day. Like we should have a perspective that each day we have another day for which we've walked with the Lord and he's given us wisdom. And so, yeah, I do hope for tomorrow, but we can't live in tomorrow. And a wise person doesn't live in the past, but lives today for their future, not in the future. And he goes on to say in verse 11 and 12, wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. Keep it safe, keep it close, don't let it go, watch it carefully, that's what he's saying. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. What a great promise. Wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So what is he saying? Our preacher king is dropping truth bombs here. He's saying that there's a lot of better things, but really an ultimate thing is that just wisdom is a great inheritance. It's a great inheritance. It's an advantage. Wisdom is an advantage. And we should protect it at all costs. We should not only grow in it and acquire it, but we should protect it. We should keep it very close. And in our day, we wrongly assume that the acquisition of knowledge is the key to our freedom. And so we even have cute little sayings like knowledge is power. No, it's not. Learning a bunch of facts is not power. It isn't the ability to gain information quickly or even be able to recall it or retain information that's needed. What we need is the proper application of knowledge. That becomes wisdom. It's the proper application of knowledge. And in Proverbs, we're given instruction about wisdom. Wisdom is personified in the book of Proverbs as a woman that we're to pursue and not forsake, that we're to love and we're to cherish and we're to treasure and keep her close. This is what it says in Proverbs 4:7. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight, get understanding. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. She is your life. And if you want God's wisdom, it only comes through a relationship with God. This is why, you know, as you're about chapter seven or chapter eight of Ecclesiastes, it's kind of, we keep hearing the same things again and again. It can become a little heavy. This is why it's important for all of us to understand that even the pursuit of wisdom is a pursuit of God, right? So let me explain. His instruction to get wisdom is his instruction to get close to God. Like, it happens by way of relationship because God himself is the source of wisdom. God has spoken wisdom. God has shown wisdom. And the only way that you can get close to God is to get close to him through God's only son, Jesus. This is why Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus makes this what appears to be radically exclusive claim that, by the way, includes everyone, right? It's like exclusively inclusive. There's only one way to get to God as our Father, and that's through Jesus the Son, but who can come? Everyone. Everyone. Everyone can come to the Father through the Son. And so wisdom is fundamentally about relationship. Wisdom is about relationship with the living God. And you can't get wisdom without a relationship with him, not real, lasting, godly wisdom. You know, we may not have all wisdom, but what Jesus does is he connects us to God as a father, and he invites us to be close to him so that even if we don't have all wisdom, we can know the one who does. We can go to him, which is why Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all, not just some, but all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus knows God perfectly. He knows God's will and he knows God's ways perfectly because Jesus is God. And we know God partially and imperfectly, but Jesus knows him like no other being knows him. No one but Jesus knows the Father completely at all times. And our knowledge of the Father depends wholly on God's gracious redemption that we have in Jesus and God's gracious revelation that we receive through Jesus. That's how it happens. You want wisdom, you get close to God. You want to get close to God, you come through Jesus. And a wise person pursues Jesus for wisdom, and that provides, the preacher King says, protection for our life. It doesn't mean that we will be absent of calamity or difficulty or suffering, but it provides protection so that when the storms come, our house doesn't fall. And fools run from wisdom, and they face life and all their enemies with just like a naked three-year-old with a spork in the middle of the street. They got nothing. They got nothing. But we have Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. And he goes on to say, he wants us to consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Consider the work of God. A wise person will consider the work of God. A fool will shake their fist. They're going to wag their head. They're going to be angry at God, at what he's brought into their life, not realizing that in the response, their heart is being proven for what it is. Consider the work of God. We need to open our eyes and open our heart and get on our knees and consider God's work. Who can thwart God's hand when trouble comes into our life? Who is the only one that can straighten what is bent? He's saying, that's the Lord. And sometimes God makes things crooked in our life so that in our frustration, we cry out for his help and we throw up our hands and we come humbly to him to ask for his mercy to straighten things out. Look, are you worn out trying to make your life, trying to draw straight lines with crooked sticks? Are you tired of that? You're like, I want to be wise, I want to draw a straight line, and I feel like I've been given a crooked stick. This doesn't seem fair. You're right. It doesn't, does it? It doesn't seem fair, does it? Did you know that when God brings consequences for our rebellion against him, that is ultimately for our good? So that we wouldn't stay in that state? So that when things are difficult and hard and don't go the way that we want them to go, that we'll actually look to him in need and cry out for him for help? And that he'll be there to meet us and to give us what we need and to give us the help that we desire? Sometimes we are so busy yelling about our circumstances and situations that we forget to understand that it might very well be God that brought this trouble into our life out of love for us. And I don't want to be careful with that. I don't want to make that a blanket statement. I don't want to say I know the mind of the Lord and every time something terrible happens to you, it's always from God in the sense of like, you know, he wants evil upon you. But I am saying, that a perspective that wisdom encourages us to embrace is the kind of perspective that understands that when hard things come in our life, God is not absent of being involved in all of it, and God is quick to meet us in those hard things. And sometimes God brings very, very hard things into our life so that we'll wake up. That's what he's saying. And he goes on to say in verse 14, here it is, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, be thankful. And in the day of adversity, consider God makes both days. That's what he says. God makes both days. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. You don't know what's going to happen after you. You have a very limited perspective. You know, we look at our past and we do so with rose-colored glasses often, or we redact everything good in our past and we make it all terrible. We look forward in our future and we believe that we can control it and that we can somehow manipulate the ends that we want. God's saying you don't have the power to do that, but what you should do is you should live in such a way that when prosperity prosperity comes into your life, when blessing seems to come into your life, the first response and reaction should be to lift our heads and to thank him for the joy that we experience. Are any of you going through a period of time that feels like God's joy is upon you? Be joyful about it. Like, be grateful. Like, I was talking to a pastor recently, 2 days ago, and he was asking how the church was going. I was like, man, good. And his wisdom to me was, be joyful, be thankful. And I knew what he was saying. Because next week might not be like that. Next year might not be like that. And the disposition of the wise recognizes that God makes both days. He makes both days. Both prosperity and poverty, sun and rain, happiness and adversity is brought by God who has made the one as well as the other so that man will see that he can't tell the future. And in realizing he can't fix life, in realizing that he can't tell the future, God invites us to come to him in faith. That's the invitation. Instead of shaking our fist, we should take his open hand and rest in it through his grace in Christ. The hand that we view as the fist bringing us adversity is usually the hand that is open to us as a friend and a father, if only we'll see him and trust him and depend upon him and treasure him. A wise person trusts in God's sovereign hand. Which is why, if you're here this morning and this wisdom just seems either counterintuitive to you or difficult or taxing, if it feels like after working through these first 14 verses of chapter 7 as if you're lacking wisdom, you know there's a beautiful invitation in the book of James? James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him ask God. Isn't that a cool verse? Hey, do you lack wisdom? Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. What an incredible promise. If you are here this morning and you did your jersey check and you're like, I don't know what team I'm playing for. I don't think I have a lot of wisdom. I see a lot of folly. Man, I lack it. It seems like I lack it. My life and my behavior seems like it lacks wisdom. God says, okay, that's no problem. Well, then just come and ask me. And I'll give it to you. I will give you wisdom. And so that's the invitation, and that's the desire, you know, that I have for all of us. That we would hear wisdom and we would receive it. That we would pursue wisdom and that we would protect it. That our life would be shaped by the character of God, which is revealed in the wisdom of God. And then that wisdom would be wisdom that we meditate upon and think about. It's that hard candy that we keep in the side of our mouth all the time. We're always thinking about God's wisdom. We're always running through our head. What is wise here? What would most honor the Lord? Hey, think about this, couples. Imagine if the next time you got in a fight, your first question was not, how do I win? But what would be wise? What would honor Jesus? Can you imagine how well things would go? Next time you find difficulty in your job, instead of responding in anger or impatience or frustration, how about you say, what would be wise here? What would most honor Christ? God invites you to a life with him. And that life comes through Jesus. So we want to pray to this God and ask him in the way that James tells us to. So let's do that. Father, thank you that you teach us about wisdom so that we will learn it, so that we will recognize when we don't have it, but so that we will go to you and ask for it. What an amazing offer. If we lack it, let him ask. So Lord, we do. We ask. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us the kind of wisdom that not only preserves and protects our days through the hard things, but that is helpful to those around us. Lord, I pray as we go to communion, as we go to take of the bread and cup, that we would ask for what you call us to ask for. And we wouldn't be ashamed to do that. That we would be wise enough to know that we lack wisdom, and that we'd have faith enough to accept your invitation to come and ask for it. And Lord, as we come and we take of the bread and we drink of the cup, Lord, we do this with the sure promise that our life is secure in you. That all the wisdom contained in Christ, all the righteousness that Christ gifts us, Father, it's how you see us in him. You don't see us as a bunch of fools, a bunch of failures. Because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done to live the life that we were supposed to live and failed to live, because of what Jesus has done in dying the death that we deserve to die, because Jesus rose from the dead, we're called to trust him and put our faith in him. And Lord, you give us the gift of his righteousness and wisdom. And so Lord, God, thank you. Thank you. We love you and praise you, not only for the gift of wisdom, but for the gift of your Son. And so now, Lord, prepare our hearts as we come and meet Jesus here. In his name we pray. Amen.